We come this evening in consideration of this epistle of Paul to the Romans, to the second verse in the first chapter. The second verse in the first chapter, which reads like this, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Obviously referring to something that has gone before. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we reminded one another last Friday evening that the apostle at once tells these Romans that he's going to tell them about this gospel of God. A gospel which tells us about the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity and their parts in this great salvation which God gives to us. But here in this second verse, the apostle continues to tell us something about the gospel. It's not only a gospel that comes from God in that way and concerns the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity. There is this further thing about it, says the apostle, that it had been promised before. Paul is a preacher because he's announcing this great good news. And it is good news about something that has taken place. It is about something that's happened. The gospel is based, as we shall see abundantly, upon certain historical facts. And he's a man purveying news. He's a herald, a proclaimer of something that had taken place. Yes, but he says, it isn't only that this has actually taken place. It is something that had long since been promised, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, those who have their authorized versions of the Bible will notice that this verse is put there in brackets, indicating that clearly those translators were of the opinion that it was more or less a parenthesis, something said in parenthesis in passing. But you will notice that other translations don't put it in brackets. And some people take a very strong opposition to this action of the authorized translators in putting it in brackets at all, because they say the thought runs on freely and without any pause or intermission, the gospel of God which he had promised afore. But it seems to me that it's a very fine point and a purely academic one as to whether you want the brackets or whether you don't. It seems to me to come to this, that it's largely a question of your deciding which of the two methods is going to emphasize the thing the more. Do you emphasize it the more by putting in the brackets, saying like this, that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, etc., which he had promised before. Or whether you run it straight through and say, the gospel of God which he had promised afore or before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, in both cases, you give a prominence to the thing. If you leave out the brackets, well, Paul is saying at once, the first thing to remember about this gospel is that it was promised before. You say that before you come to the mention of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas on the other, you are really anxious to say that the gospel of God is concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relatively less important is the fact that it was promised before, but nevertheless, it was promised before, and the apostle is very concerned to say so. Very well, we'll leave the mechanics at that. What we must agree about, therefore, is this, that the apostle introduced this statement very deliberately. Even at the expense, if you like, of interrupting his main thought, if you put in your brackets. It was so important that he has to put it in. Even in the midst of a great statement like this, the gospel of God concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important, he's got to put it in. And in the other case, of course, you see at once how important it is, because he says it at once, even before he mentions the name. Well, now then, the apostle in doing this does something which he did invariably. I mean by that it was an essential part of the apostle Paul's preaching, always to do it in the way in which he introduces his subject here. Paul was always concerned that everybody should understand that this new message which he was privileged to preach was only new in one sense, and that was that the things on which it is based had just happened. It's new in that that the historical events have only just taken place, but it is most certainly not new in the sense that it's some new idea or some new theory or something that had never been suggested before or which the world had never thought of or even imagined. He says it's not new in that sense. Now, let me give you some other illustrations of how the apostle did that. If you look up the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find a very long account there of the apostle ministering in a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And there he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And the authorities there, recognizing strangers, asked them if they'd got anything to say. And Paul began to speak and to preach. And there he preaches that remarkable sermon, which is so pivotal if we would understand the apostolic method of evangelism. And amongst other things, we read this in the 23rd verse. Paul says, "Of this man's seed," referring to David, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, you notice how he puts it. God, he says, "of this man's seed has raised a Savior unto Israel." But you notice Paul didn't leave it at that. He had to add this. God, according to his promise. He'd promised to do this. The apostle is very concerned about saying that. Or take in the 17th chapter of Acts, where you're given an account of Paul's first preaching at Thessalonica. You read that he went into the Jewish synagogue. He always started there at that point in his ministry. And we are told in the second verse, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, proving and alleging that the Christ must needs suffer and rise again, and that this Jesus which I preach unto you is the Christ." But the thing I'm anxious to emphasize is this, that his custom was not only to go in unto them, but for 3 days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now that's the significant thing. And here, as I'm pointing out to you, there are other instances of the same thing. We shall be referring to some of them later on. But the significant thing is that the apostle always did that. So that here, when he is writing to this church that was predominantly Gentile and which he'd never seen, he, in introducing the gospel, has got to bring in this point, because to him it was such a vital one. We shall be considering later as to why he thought it was so vital, and as to why, therefore, he invariably did this. He's got good news to tell them. He's a herald of good news, yes, but it is good news that had been prophesied, that had been promised, about which God had spoken many times before in the centuries that had gone. And therefore, I say, it is of vital importance that we should pay careful attention to this. Now, we clearly can't take up time in going through the whole of the detailed argument of the apostle. But we must remind ourselves that he did have such an argument, and that it is our business as Christian people to know the argument. We must never forget that what we have here in these epistles is, after all, nothing but a synopsis. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find that the Apostle Paul, when he visited churches and when he spoke to people in an evangelistic manner, didn't speak in this way. This is everything brought down to a very small precis. You remember reading on one occasion that the apostle went on preaching right through the night, you remember. And one of the men sitting fell down, you remember, and they thought that he was dead. You read the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There is nothing so fallacious as to think that the apostle spoke as he writes in these epistles. These are brief summaries. These are the mere headings of his sermons. Paul, for instance, could stay in a place for 18 months and preach daily. Well, if it were just a question of going superficially through these epistles, he needn't have stayed a week. He could have done it in much less time. No, these are but headings which he expended. And this particular one which we've got in this second verse was, I say, one of his favorite headings, and one which he expanded, obviously, at very great length. It was a part of his own experience, and it was also something that he considered essential for the churches, that they should understand how this gospel was directly related to the Old Testament scriptures. And you and I say, must know the argument. Very well, then, let me try and put it to you again in a summarized form like this. First of all, what are these actual promises to which he refers? He says, all this had been a promise afore. Well, where is it promised afore? Well, the answer to that is that you'll find it almost everywhere in the Old Testament. Let me just pick out some at random for you, for us to see the wealth of material which the apostle had to work on. You find it first, of course, in Genesis 3:15. Where God himself in the Garden of Eden made the statement in the presence of Adam and Eve, addressing the serpent, that he would set enmity between his seed and the woman's seed, and that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, and that he should bruise the seed of the woman's heel. There is the first promise, but that's a mere beginning. Go on to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, that through him and through his seed, the whole world should be blessed, and this great progeny of his should come, and the children of faith hinted at as well as others. It's a most important and vital statement in Genesis 17. And then you remember how God repeated the promise to Jacob in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Way back there, you see. Then there's a very wonderful promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, a most vital chapter. 2 Samuel 7. And indeed you will find that even a hireling prophet like Balaam was used of God to give a prophecy concerning these things. He said, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Even Balaam said that. And then you'll find how in Malachi 3:1, the forerunner, John the Baptist, is foretold and predicted and prophesied. The details are quite astonishing. We are told, for instance, the exact time when the Son of God would come into this world. You'll find that in the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Work out those figures there, and you'll see that it fixes the time in terms of the destruction and restoration of the city of Jerusalem. The exact time was prophesied. And not only that, you will find that the tribe of Israel out of which our Lord was to come is told. We are told it's to be out of the tribe of Judah. You'll find that in Jeremiah 23 and in other places, in that 2 Samuel 7 and so on, as I've already suggested. And we all remember that in Isaiah 7, you have the prophecy concerning his being born of a virgin. Obviously, again, a vital and a pivotal fact. The place at which he was to be born is prophesied in Micah, chapter 5 and 2nd verse, Bethlehem. And you remember the significance of that when the event actually took place. And then we are given certain general statements about the Son of God in the Old Testament. We are told that he'll be a prophet. Moses said to the people, "A prophet like unto me shall God raise up amongst you." A direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told also that he's to be a priest. It's the great message of Isaiah 53. And again in Daniel 9:24. We are told he's to be a great king. Daniel in the second chapter of his prophecy says that a stone is going to appear, which is going to be expanded and become so great that it'll fill the whole world and it'll destroy all other kingdoms. That's a direct prophecy of the kingship and the glory and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the same thing in the second psalm, in the 45th psalm. And again, you've got this same reference to him as king in Isaiah in the 9th chapter. Well, now there it is, you see, prophet, priest, and king. All predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. We are told also that he is to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50. But then, in spite of being told that he is to be a great king and set up an empire and a kingdom that can never be destroyed, we are told also that he is to be despised and rejected of men. In the 53rd of Isaiah, we are even told there that he's going to die vicariously for the sins of others. That he's to be beaten by stripes that rarely belong to somebody else. And then there are many facts and details given us about him which are quite astonishing. You'll find a reference to his words in Isaiah 61. Quoted, you remember, in Luke 4. You'll find a reference to his miracles, the miracles that will characterize his ministry in Isaiah 35. You will find in Zechariah 9:9 that it's prophesied that he will enter into the city of Jerusalem riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. You will find again in Zechariah that it's prophesied that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. You will find in the 22nd Psalm that his garments were going to be parted by lots as he is crucified. You will find the very words that he uttered upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in that same 22nd Psalm, which is a detailed description of death by crucifixion, describing it in most extraordinary detail. Again in Zechariah, you will learn that he is to be pierced. His side is to be pierced. And then you will find that we are told that he will make his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Again in Isaiah 53. And then the resurrection is prophesied in the 2nd Psalm and in the 16th Psalm and hinted at in other places. His glory is prophesied. His final kingdom, the eternal state, and all the glory that will attend him. It's all predicted and prophesied in various places in the Old Testament. Now, those are direct prophecies. But there are, in addition, what we may call indirect prophecies. In types, in shadows, the Paschal Lamb, for instance. Prefigures the Lamb of God that shall take away the sins of the whole world. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices, even the very furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, all these things in different ways are pointing forward towards him. So that you see, the apostle says here in but a summary, which he had promised afore. Well, now there is just a very, very hurried review of some of the examples and illustrations which the apostle patently used and which he regarded as being of such great importance in his preaching and in establishing people who were already in the Christian faith. Very well, there I've given you something at any rate of the facts. But you notice here that the apostle is not content merely with saying that God had promised it before. He goes out of his way to tell us how God had promised it before. You notice he says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, here is again something that is of the very greatest importance for us. God has given these promises, says the apostle, through or by his prophets. Now, we must be careful with this term prophets. We normally use the term, don't we, to refer to the various persons who wrote the books which we call the prophetical books, or the books of the prophets, in our Old Testament canon. And of course that is perfectly right. But it is important to remember that the term prophets in the Scriptures, and especially as used in a place like this, has a much bigger and a much wider reference than that. It refers to all books in the Old Testament in which there is any sort of prophecy of the coming of the Son of God. So that it means here not only the books of the prophets as such, it means also the books of Moses. It means also the book of Psalms. Indeed, it means, and it was a very habitual and customary way of referring to, the whole of the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you a quotation later to establish that point, lest anybody might think I'm just making the point myself. The term prophets here, then, can be regarded as covering all the Old Testament writers. Now, let's observe what the apostle says about them. You notice that he says, his prophets, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets. Now that's a most significant statement. These men who'd made these prophecies and predictions were men who were specially chosen by God to do this very work. They were not men who were able and clever men with an understanding of the times. We mustn't think of them merely as kind of seers, not prophets in that sense. Not prophets in the sense that they were far-sighted people or great and expert politicians or statesmen or philosophers or anything like that. No, that isn't what they were, says Paul. They were God's prophets. These people were people who had been taken hold of by God and had been used by him in a very special manner to do this particular and special work. Now, that's a very important claim, and one which obviously must affect the whole of our doctrine. Well, very well, what was their work? What is the work of a prophet? There surely can be no doubt about the answer. There shouldn't be. But, of course, we're all familiar with the fact that there has been, in the minds of many people, very great doubt about this. Indeed, it has been the fashion and the custom, especially in this century, and indeed for the last 100 years, as the result of the so-called higher critical movement of the Scriptures, to say that the prophet was not at all a man who foretold events. Prophecy, they said, means forthtelling. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. In other words, their idea of the prophet is that he is nothing but some sort of a preacher. And therefore they would have us believe that in your prophetic writings in the Old Testament, there is nothing said of the future at all. So they've tried to explain those chapters 7 and 9 and 11 in Isaiah in terms of some contemporary event, that it referred to some king or to some notable person. They say it had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is most interesting. It's not surprising, of course, that the critics have done all that. Because if they could do away with the fact of prophecy, it would very greatly strengthen their case. there is nothing, as we shall see, which is such a powerful argument, in a sense, for believing in the unique inspiration and authority of the Scriptures as the fact of prophecy. It is also a most vital argument in connection with the person of our Lord himself. So it's not surprising that the critics, who have regarded him as but a man and not a god as well, they, of course, have had to try to get rid of this. But they can't do so. They can't do so in terms of the Old Testament itself. Still less can they do so in terms of the New Testament. The apostle's whole point here is to say just that very thing. He says, the things I'm preaching to you now, those prophets had prophesied and predicted a long time ago. It was a vital part of the apostle's whole case. Very well, then, the prophet is first and foremost a man who foretells. He does foretell as well. In other words, as we read our prophets in the Old Testament, we will observe that they were addressing their contemporaries. They were talking about the contemporary situation. They were dealing with the political situation and many other things. It was a part of their calling to do so. But what really makes them prophets is that they went beyond that. That God used them, his prophets, his special servants, to give this knowledge and information, this revelation concerning this great and mighty thing which was yet going to happen. In other words, what the critics seem to me to forget is this: that the prophet's ultimate message to the children of Israel was not merely about something that was just going to happen in their day. It was this great thing that God was going to do for Israel. The outworking of this great plan of his that he had announced even back in the Garden of Eden itself. Very well, then. They are primarily foretellers, but in addition, they are also forthtellers. And what God did with these men, therefore, was this. He gave them a revelation of the truth. He showed them what his plan was and what he was going to do. But he also inspired them and controlled them as they gave expression to the revelation that he'd given them. Now, it's very important that we should understand that about these prophets. They are men in whom the two things took place. They received revelation. They also had inspiration. I often find people confused as to the difference between revelation and inspiration. Well, the difference is just this. Revelation means making known certain facts, giving the information. Inspiration is that which controls the statement of those facts, the expression of those facts. Well, now then, I say a prophet was a man in whose case you have revelation and inspiration. You see, a man can receive the inspiration to state facts already known, then it's not revelation. But when he reveals facts that were hitherto not known, it is revelation as well as inspiration. And the prophets were men about whom these two things are said in the Scriptures. Now let us look at the two classical statements of that. Strangely enough, they're both made by the Apostle Peter. The first one I want to look at is in the second epistle of Peter in the first chapter, and the verses at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. Perhaps I'd better read verse 19 as well. The second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, verses 19, 20, and 21. Peter is now, as an old man, giving a kind of farewell message to these Christian people. And he says, I know that my decease isn't going to be long postponed, but I want you to be all right, he says, after I've gone. I will endeavor that he may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, he says, how are you going to be sure about them? Well, he first of all says that they're not cunningly devised fables, that he and James and John witnessed that tremendous thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we were witnesses. But in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Or if you like, a word of prophecy which has now been made more sure, because the things it predicted have happened. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now then, listen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't refer to interpretation in our sense of that term, interpretation. It doesn't mean this, that no man on his own can interpret the Scripture or put his own interpretation to it, because we have to do that. No, what it's saying is this. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation of events. In other words, he says, don't you think of the prophet as a man who looked at the world situation in his day and thought about it and sat down in his chair and meditated and cogitated and said, well, now then, I thought it through. What I think and what I say is this. This is what I say about the present. This is what I prophesy to you is going to take place. Not a bit of it, says Peter. No prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation, any human individual's private ideas or interpretation as to what's going to happen. Well, what is it then? Well, here it is. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. It isn't what a man has decided to do. It isn't a man deciding to speak. Well, what is it? But holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along or inspired, if you like, by the Holy Ghost. Now, that's a tremendously important statement. You see, the apostle is there teaching quite clearly that these men were inspired. It was the Holy Ghost that carried them along. He gave them the information. He enabled them to express it. Don't regard it as simply human action, says Peter. Not of any private interpretation. Not the man's idea, but the ideas of God. Not the man's expression, but these men spake as they were moved, born, carried along by the Holy Ghost himself. Now that is, of course, obviously, a very vital statement from the whole standpoint of this doctrine. But let's go back to the first epistle of Peter and look at some of the verses which we read together at the beginning. I want especially to read verses 10, 11, and 12, which is such a wonderful commentary on this little verse of Paul's here in this second verse of the first chapter of this epistle to the Romans. Let me read these verses. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace of God that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he, it should be he, not it, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What a great statement. Amongst other things, you see, the apostle says there, not only that the revelation was given to these prophets, not only were they enabled to deliver it by the Holy Ghost, but that they really didn't fully understand it. Far from its being their own private interpretation, he says, these prophets to whom the revelation, the message was given, they searched diligently, they didn't understand it fully. And you see, it's not essential that the prophet should understand it fully. The prophet is the mouthpiece of God. The revelation is given to him. He is guided in his expression so that he cannot make any error or fall into any pitfall. And here, therefore, the apostle tells us that these prophets of God, his prophets, were given the truth, given the power to express it truly and without error, and themselves didn't fully understand what they were saying. What they did understand was that it wasn't for them. It was largely for those who were going to come, for us as it happens, says the apostle, and for all who are going to follow us. Very well, then. So that as we think of prophecy, and as we think of these men who gave the message in the old dispensation, we must think of them in terms of revelation and inspiration. But just one other word about his next phrase. God, he says, promised this afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, just one little word of correction here on that authorized translation. It should read like this, which he had promised afore by his prophets in holy writings. The article isn't there. It's not in the Holy Scriptures, but in Holy Scriptures, which means in holy writings. Now then, the prophecies which were first of all delivered orally have also been written. God led these servants of his not only to deliver the message, but to record them, to write them. And you see, the apostle feels bound to go on to say that. We can't listen any longer directly to the prophets, but we've got the prophetic writings. And what the apostle is concerned to do here is to point out to us the character of these writings. And it's here especially we must be careful to notice that prophets does not only refer to the people whom we normally call prophets, but includes, I say, other portions of the Old Testament. Let me prove that to you by what we read in Luke 24:44. Listen to the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24:44. These, he says, are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now there, you see, is the proof of what I was saying earlier. The prophecies concerning our Lord and what he was and where he'd come and how he would do things and how he would die and rise again and all the rest of it is not only in the prophets as such, the books of the prophets which we have in the Old Testament. He said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. There are your five books of Moses and more. And in the prophets, there are your books of the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. In other words, quite frequently the Jews, in the time of our Lord and Paul, when they used the term the prophets, referred to the whole of the Old Testament. And I have no hesitation at all in asserting that that is what the apostle means in our verse this evening. But you notice what the apostle says about these writings. In holy writings. Holy Scripture. Why? Why does he say that? He says that to say this, that they're not ordinary writings. They're not just human writings. They're not just men setting down their ideas, nor even men simply setting down their memories of their experiences. That's what you'll hear taught very often today. They say, the Bible isn't the Word of God, it contains it. And you ask them, well, what are the Old Testament Scriptures? Ah, they say the Old Testament Scriptures are the attempts of men to put into words their own great religious experience. That isn't what the Apostle says. The Apostle says that these are holy writings. They're not human. They're not ordinary. They belong to God. And they are holy because they belong to God. They are holy because they treat of holy things. They are holy because they have been written under the guidance and the power and the influence and the control of the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God in the same way exactly wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For it's the same men who spoke and wrote. And the same applies to both. Therefore, I say, it is vital that we should realize the teaching of our Lord himself and this apostle and the other apostles with regard to the Old Testament scriptures. The teaching is perfectly simple. It's quite plain. They regarded the Old Testament scriptures as being the divinely inspired word of God. They were not to them merely the words of men. They were the words of men who were moved and guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. They were authoritative, authentic. They were inerrant. Our Lord obviously took that view. He quotes them in that way. Now, this is something you can read of in many books. Professor Tasker gave a Campbell Morgan Memorial Lecture in this very pulpit about 2 years ago and dealt with this very thing, our Lord's use of the Old Testament. You can buy his book and work it out in detail. He was constantly quoting them and quoting them as the words of God. And, of course, we've got many illustrations of this. Let me give you just one in Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done, says Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, which should be translated like this. Now this was done that it might to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. It is the Lord who speaks by the prophet. But of course, the two classical verses in this respect are to be found in the second epistle to Timothy, the third chapter, verses 15 and 16. I read these, and then we must leave it for this evening. But these verses are so vital. 2 Timothy 3:15-16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Same phrase, you notice. The holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, holy scriptures there refers to the Old Testament only. We hadn't got the New Testament canon then. When Paul there speaks to Timothy about the holy scriptures, he is referring to our Old Testament. And you notice that he says that the Old Testament is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is this prophecy that Paul's speaking about. This thing that God had promised, it's all there if you've got eyes to see it. You can learn about the salvation from the Old Testament, says Paul to Timothy. But listen, all scripture, no exception, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, if any of you have been looking at the Bibles in the pews, which are the revised version, you notice that the 16th verse was different. You've got there, I think, that all scripture which is given by inspiration of God is profitable. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. That is a calamitous mistranslation. And let me say this for the Revised Standard Version. It's put that error right at any rate. The Revised Translation puts it like this. The Revised Standard says, all scripture is inspired of God. I've always found it extremely difficult to forgive the Revised Version for that tragic blunder. It's entirely wrong. It was not justified in any sense at all. It was just an unhealthy bias. So please correct that Revised Version and realize that the Authorized and these later versions now are the correct translation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or if you prefer it, all Scripture is inspired by God. Breathed in by God. That's the word. Not man, not man's thinking, but God breathing into men. And thus guiding him infallibly and keeping him from error and controlling him. It's not my purpose to go into details about this. We don't mean by that a mechanical dictation. But we do mean that man is absolutely controlled and kept from any error by this power and breathing of the Scripture. Well, very well. We must leave it at that for tonight. But you notice how important all this is. The gospel of God, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. We've looked at the fact, and we've looked at the way in which God had done this. Now, God willing, we've got to go on to consider further points like these. Why did God do it in that way? Why is Paul so concerned to emphasize that he did that at this point? And thirdly, what vitally important lessons are there for us in this fact? And as I say, God willing, we will proceed to consider that next Friday evening. Let us pray.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.